Let us pray. Lord, your message today, let us hear it. Let us hear the scriptures, and as Crystal preaches, let it sink into our hearts that this is a message from you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, where I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The New Testament reading is Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go, make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparation there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. The word of God for the people of God.
Preaching about the Lord's table, I figured this was the place to preach from, so we'll be here today instead of at the pulpit. One of my favorite things about high school was being in the choir. We were a close group of friends, and we loved our director. Every winter, we would put on a musical. One year it would be extravagant, and we would bring in elaborate costumes in trunks from New York. And the next year it would be more modest, and our costumes would come from closets and craft rooms. One year, our excitement came because our director had ordered a scrim, which was a special curtain for the stage. If you put a light in front of it, it's opaque. and you can't see what's behind it, but if you light it from behind, then you can see. It's transparent or at least translucent, and there might have been a way to get the effect of a silhouette. I think we used it for a dream sequence. When the scrim was lifted, the scene going on behind it and the scene in front could merge into one reality. Heaven and earth are like that. Under the influence of a mentor, I have tried to learn, remember, and preach that heaven is not some far away, up there, somewhere place, but that is better understood to be behind the scenes, close, unseen, but still influential, and even breaking into our world in certain times and places. As if the scrim is lifted, the two become open to one another. There are places and times in the Bible when this happens. Jacob's ladder, the burning bush, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple. For us, at the table of the Lord's Supper, the scrim is lifted, and we participate in the death and resurrected life of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Sacraments are holy rites and are signs and seals of God's promises to us in the gospel. Signs, because they point to a reality beyond themselves. Seals, because the Holy Spirit assures our hearts through Christ's death on the cross that we have the promises of God. Promises of rescue from the power of sin and death, of the forgiveness of sin, and that the kingdom of heaven has come in Jesus and is available to anyone who puts their confidence in him. As Protestants, we observe two sacraments with the criteria that they were instituted by Jesus and that they signify the meaning of the gospel. They convey to us God's grace and covenant faithfulness. The first sacrament is baptism, which Dana preached last week. It marks our coming into the family of God in Christ and the beginning of discipleship. And so it is done once with no repetition. The Lord's Supper, the second sacrament, is practiced often, and our participation reaffirms the truth of our baptism, that we have a new identity in Christ. It acts as a renewal of our commitment and loyalty to Christ. But in both sacraments, it is God's grace and action that make them meaningful. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice made by us, nor is it Jesus being sacrificed again. But through the ritual of taking the bread and the cup, God acts to rekindle our devotion to the Lord, renew us in our commitment to discipleship, and strengthen us for living as Christ's followers in the present. Because it is our faithful and obedient response to Christ's command, the Lord's Supper is appropriate only for those who have put their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord of their life. Seekers, people who haven't put their faith in Christ, are always welcome in worship, but they should not partake of the table. It's for Christians who love the Lord. Sometimes the opening words inviting us to the table say, "This is the joyful feast of the people of God." So think of the joyful meals that you partake in. Birthday celebrations, Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners, 4th of July picnics. In each one, you are commemorating something from the past. But maybe you're also looking forward to another year when you'll come together again. And certainly you're enjoying the present moment, being buoyed up by the company you're keeping and the meaning of the thing you're celebrating. Just like that, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of things past, future, and present. Jesus told his disciples to eat the bread in memory of him. It's not said in Luke's gospel, but in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he also says to drink the cup in memory of Jesus. The Last Supper was a meal of remembrance. It was a Passover meal, the annual celebration of God's rescue of Israel from the oppressive nation of Egypt. They ate unleavened bread and painted the doorposts with lamb's blood so that God's angel would pass over their houses, leaving their sons alive, while Egypt's firstborn took all the brunt of his wrath. When Jesus offered his body and blood for his disciples to eat and drink, he's offering them his own life. He is the sacrificial lamb whose blood protects us from the wrath of God and which frees us from the oppressive powers that hold us hostage, sin and death. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' birth, his miracles, his preaching about the kingdom of God, and his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. Besides Passover, the Last Supper was also a meal similar to the Roman feasts that were commonly held for all kinds of reasons. Weddings, funerals, religious occasions, or when hosting a special guest. Guilds and cults, even volunteer fire departments, would have meals together as the main meeting place for doing their business. And these feasts followed a typical format, and none of them were entirely secular. So the format was a full meal followed by a transitional drink, a toast to a god or gods, in which the cup would be poured out. And then the last part would be a dessert with entertainment and drinking. According to scholars, the early Christians as well as Jews followed this standard dinner format. So the Last Supper was a meal in the same form. But Jesus, rather than pouring out the cup on the ground in honor of a pagan god, transformed the libation that this cup was his blood, which would be poured out for his people. This was an act of declaring himself divine. In taking the Lord's Supper, then, we remember all that Jesus did and who he is, the second person of our triune God. Jesus also makes us look forward to a future time when the kingdom of God, which he inaugurated, will be consummated. He said to his disciples about that particular Passover, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And about the cup, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this is a meal of hope, a foretaste of the banquet that we will have when Christ comes again and brings the kingdom of heaven and makes all things new. The Lord's Supper is also a celebration and proclamation of Jesus' real spiritual presence with us in the present time. It is symbolic, with just a small piece of bread and a taste of juice, not even a whole meal like the early Christians ate. But as we take it in, we're taking in the life of Jesus, reminiscent of, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you." Table fellowship was a big thing with Jesus. His ministry frequently happened around a table. At the Lord's Supper, we learn Jesus' table manners, his openness to outsiders, his attitude as a servant, his indifference toward issues of status, honor, and the like, so that these features of his life come to be embodied in the community of those who call him Lord. We remember our identity as new creatures in Christ, and we're encouraged by his life in us to deeper faith and committed discipleship. Jesus said the cup was his blood of the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah prophesied, that because Israel did not hold up their part of the covenant made through Moses, God would make a new covenant, writing his law on their hearts, being known to each one, forgiving their sin. He will be their God and they will be his people. That is the reality of who we are. God's own people with all his promises and powers for us. And it is what we signify and celebrate by taking the bread and the juice. Layers of meaning of the sacrament are represented by the different names that people call it. I've been calling it the Lord's Supper, which tells us Jesus himself instituted the ritual, and it is his action that gives it meaning. We hold that the Lord is the host of the table. It does not belong to us as a congregation or a denomination, but it is the Lord's hospitality that we receive. That is why we call it an open table. It is exclusive in the sense that only those who have put their faith in Jesus, and technically those who have already been baptized, are invited, because baptism marks the initial entry into God's family. But other than that, you do not have to be a Presbyterian or a covenant partner of this congregation to take part. Eucharist is a title that we don't use very often in this church, but in Greek it means thanksgiving, which highlights that this is a meal of gratitude, just as the Last Supper was a meal of thanksgiving for Jesus and his disciples. In our church, we most often call it communion, which highlights the intimate union we experience with both Christ and fellow believers. The sacraments are personal, but never private. We experience them in community, in the congregation, as all of us are joined together with Christ and with all the church from every time and place. There's even a line in the communion prayer that says, "As this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom." We acknowledge that we become one with each other, bound together by the Holy Spirit and our common love of Jesus Christ. It is in this community that we rightly participate in the Lord's Supper and are able to rightly understand it. So how is Christ present as the host of the table? Different strands of the church have come to different conclusions, but this is the understanding that I have for people of the Reformed and Presbyterian theological persuasion. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, took his physical body with him. And so it is actually there, localized at the right hand of God. We do not in any way eat his actual body or drink his blood. On the other hand, the meal we eat is not merely a memorial with no significant presence of Christ in the bread and juice. We hold that he is present in the elements by the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not come down to the feast, nor are we transported up to him in heaven. But the veil between heaven and earth, like the scrim on that stage musical, opens and Christ is revealed to his disciples. We join him both in the upper room and in his victory feast, even as we remain right here, right now. The elements remain just bread and juice, but as we take them in, heaven is open to us by the Holy Spirit. The form of the communion service comes from the four verbs that Jesus performed not only here in Luke, but also at other times at table. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it. He did these same actions when he fed the 5,000 and when he revealed himself to the two disciples in Emmaus. As the pastor comes to the table, he or she uncovers the bread and the cup, in a sense taking it as we prepare for the service. We give scriptural instruction, sometimes with Jesus' own words, to remind the congregation that we do this as an act of obedience and that it conveys God's promises to us. Then, in our church, we profess our faith together, stating the Apostles' Creed or some other statement of faith, which is appropriate, especially if we think of the sacrament as a reaffirmation of our faith and commitment to Christ. Then we have a long prayer called the Great Thanksgiving, and it has many parts. We don't always say a formal prayer, but much of the meaning of the sacrament is communicated in this prayer, which covers all aspects of the Trinity and includes the message of the gospel. It begins with an invitation to prayer called the Sursum Corda, which is Latin for "Let us lift up our hearts." It is a dialogue between pastor and congregation, and the words remind us that we approach the supper table thankfully and joyfully. Then the pastor says the first section of the Thanksgiving, which might be adapted to the season or the day, and we give thanks to God the Father for his mighty acts in creation and redemption. Then the congregation responds with the Sanctus, which begins, "Holy, holy, holy," and the Benedictus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Usually they're joined together in one paragraph. In the next section of the prayer, the presider gives thanks for Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and for inviting us to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes the words of institution are inserted here, but they can be at the beginning of the service, or they can come after the prayer. They are the words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper about his body and blood for us. And if there's nothing else in the service, we always have the words of institution. "This is my body given for you. This is the blood poured out for you." The congregation responds again with a memorial acclamation, something along the lines of, "Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." And the pastor then prays for the presence of the Holy Spirit and asks the Holy Spirit to make Jesus truly present in the bread and cup, to work through this celebration of communion, to unify the whole church, and to bring the reign of God in its fullness. After the prayer, if the words of institution haven't been said, they are now, and the bread is broken. An invitation is given, sometimes with a sentence or two called "fencing the table," which just means explaining who is invited to partake. Those who have put their faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for their salvation. Bread and cup are then given to the congregation and consumed. And after the communion, there is another prayer of thanksgiving for the meal, and we ask God to send us out with his power and presence so that others will see God in our lives. Now, maybe you've understood this all along and didn't need this tutorial, but I don't know how many of you grew up in churches with formal liturgies, and I thought it might be helpful to have an explanation of what we're doing at this table. In any case, we can analyze and talk about it all we want. But the truth is, when he wanted us to remember him and all the benefits of being joined with him, Jesus left us with something to do, a meal to eat. And it will be best understood as we actually come to the table, joyfully and gratefully taking his life into our own and experiencing his powerful presence to lead us into ever deeper relationship with our God. Amen.